Welcome to Castlefields Church. As we begin this morning, I just want to give a shout out for our young ones. Well done to the children who sent in the colouring text last week and received a prize from me during the week. The children have a children's talk on a Sunday morning. That comes to them through WhatsApp. There's Sunday school material as well for the children. And this morning, as usual, there's a sheet of activity for the children to complete, which helps them to go through the same material that we're going to go through in the message. So we welcome families, we welcome children, we welcome you, whoever you are and wherever you're from. Thank you for joining us this morning. I'm going to pray. Let's pray together as we begin. O Lord, our great God and our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning and we are simply your servants. We want to proclaim our Master. We want to publish abroad his wonderful name, the name all victorious. We want to extol the name of Jesus because it is his kingdom that is glorious. And we thank you this morning that he rules over all, that you rule in the height, you're almighty to save. And though you are hid from our sight, your presence we have. And in a wonderful way this morning, although we're spread apart in different parts of the city of Derby and the surrounding area, and maybe throughout the country and maybe in other places in the world, yet, Lord, we are united in this wonderful truth that the Lord Jesus Christ is our Saviour and our Lord and our wonderful Shepherd, our great High Priest and our King. And we come in his name. And we come to praise you, we come to worship you, we come to give you all the thanks that is due to you because of all the gifts and blessings that you have given to us. As we name all our blessings one by one, it does indeed surprise us what the Lord has done. And we thank you, Lord, for families this morning. We thank you for the young ones and for children. And we pray, Lord God, that you would bless them as they grow up in this world. Oh, Lord God, we pray you would save our young ones and make them faithful for you. We pray for our land, for our country, indeed for our world at the moment with all its angst and violence and all the need that is displayed so vividly to us on the television. And as we watch, we pray, Lord God, for revival. We pray, Lord God, that you would come by your Spirit and save many in these days. And raise up men and women, we pray, to bring your word and, Lord, to serve you on the mission field and in the pulpits and amongst the young ones and in any way, Lord, where you call them to bring the gospel light in the darkness that seems to prevail. So, Lord, we commit ourselves to you this morning and ask that as we look again into the book of Acts and see how in the early church, you raised up men and women indeed to serve you in very special ways, Lord, that we may be challenged but encouraged too in our walk with you. We pray on, Lord, for our church situation here in Derby at Castlefields as we wrestle with the reopening in the future as the lockdown is eased and to know what to do, being a very small building. Lord, please guide us and help us, Lord, in these things. So we pray you would forgive us our every sin. We pray, Lord, you would cleanse us from our unrighteousness. We pray, Lord God, that we might know and realize that the blood of Jesus Christ goes on cleansing from all our sin, and we're accepted before our great and holy God this morning in the beloved name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour, in whose name we pray. Amen. I'm going to read some verses from Acts chapter 11, verses 19 to 30. On the sheet that's been sent out to those who are on our regular mailing list, there are two hymns, one perhaps to sing at the beginning just now, and one at the end of the service. And you'll see the reading is on there, Acts 11, verses 19 to 30. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen travelled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And in these days prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Well, as we return to our series in the book of Acts, we need to remember that a historian like Luke cannot tell us all of the events in the story, especially as the story expands in scope. Here we are in chapter 11. We're 10 years on from the beginning of the story at the book of Acts. He cannot tell us what is happening in different locations at the same time as the story expands to different places. And he cannot tell us all about all the people involved as the story expands to include more and more names and characters. So all historians have to be selective. But Luke is not a selective historian like many who choose the events and the places and the characters to suit their personal or political or their publisher's agenda. No, Luke is a Holy Spirit-inspired historian. He is telling us exactly what God wants us to know. That is what we believe by the inspiration of the Scripture. Here, breathed out by God, but written down by Luke, is what God wants us to know about the events and the places and the people that he wants to apply to our hearts to bring faith to life and bring life to faith. So when we rejoin the story in Acts chapter 11 and verse 19 this morning, we leave Luke's diversion of chapters 9, 10 and chapter 11 to this point, and we rejoin his previous storyline. So if you just turn back in your Bible to chapter 8, verse 4, that's, as it were, where things left off. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. It's after the death of Stephen. Now we see chapter 11, verse 19. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen travelled. And we have the details of where they went to. Now, by taking us on his diversion through the intervening chapters, Luke has set up the story for the future. For Saul, the Apostle Paul, of course, apostle to the Gentiles, and also has told us about Gentile believers, and they are going to figure prominently in the story going forwards later on. But now he must draw the threads of what he was telling us about in chapter 8 to join the events of chapters 9 to 11, bringing us to chapter 11, verse 19, where he left off. Where he'd left off was this, that the Christians were preaching the gospel to the Jews only, verse 19. But of course, in the intervening chapters, we find that the gospel had been preached to Gentiles. And where the two strands meet in chapter 11 and verses 20 and 21, we find that the gospel is being preached to Hellenists. They were Greeks, Gentiles, and they're converted. And the barrier that was broken down in the house of Cornelius in Caesarea is being broken down here, 350 miles further north up the coast in Antioch. Well, verse 22 of chapter 11, news arrives in Jerusalem. And it's the same news, isn't it, that arrived in chapter 11, verse 1. It looked now that there was no stopping this progress. No longer was it going to be, verse 19, Jews only, but Gentiles too. The church was going to be for, quoting chapter 10, verse 43, whoever believes. But the apostles in Jerusalem wanted to be sure. They wanted to be sure that this was genuine. Were these conversions real? They needed to get an unbiased and a faithful and accurate report. So who could they send? The 400 miles north from Jerusalem, right up to Antioch? And the answer is, in verse 22, Barnabas. Now that's really interesting. They didn't send one of the apostles, one of the number of the 12, but Barnabas. And we find out a bit about Barnabas in verse 24. He's a good man. He's full of the Holy Spirit. And he's full of faith, or faithfulness. Now, whether it's in the Old Testament or whether it's in the New Testament, we are always to take note and to learn from and to apply lessons from the life and work of men and women that the Holy Spirit inspires the writer, in this case Luke, to highlight in their story. So that is our task this morning. The Holy Spirit, inspiring Luke, tells us about Barnabas. Gordon Keddy has a commentary in the Wellin commentary series on the book of Acts, and he says this about Barnabas. He was a good man because he was God's man. And that's really important because the only man that we're ultimately to follow is the perfect man, the God man, Jesus. But Barnabas, being, as Keddy says, God's man, will inevitably exhibit and display a Christ-likeness that will enable us, through the inspired scripture, to follow Jesus better and learn lessons that will help us. So from the thread in the story thus far, there's a lot to learn, but we want to learn three character lessons this morning. Three character lessons about Barnabas that will point us to Jesus and help us to live for him. So here's the first. This good man was God's man in his generosity. In his generosity. Generosity is something that marks out the life of the Lord Jesus in us. It was marked out in Barnabas, and we mark it out in what we read and see. So we're not copying the generosity of Barnabas as such, but following the way that he follows the Lord Jesus. I want you just to turn back with me to chapter 4 and verses 32 to 37. We're coming back to chapter 11 in a moment, but let's pick up the thread right from the beginning of what we hear about Barnabas. And the first time we meet him in these verses, he is being generous. This good man was God's man in his generosity. And you may remember, if you've been with us through these weeks, the contrast between the end of chapter 4 and Barnabas, his real and open and transparent, generous gift before God and men, compared to chapter 5 and the verses there about Ananias and Sapphira, who were quite the opposite. No, we don't know the amount of money given by Barnabas or the amount of money given by Ananias and Sapphira. It might just have been the same amount. We don't know. And the good that that money could do might have been equal. But the gift and the giving and the giver and the generosity was not equal. Because what is exposed here and what matters to God is the heart. Chapter 5 and verse 3, Peter said to Ananias, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" Generosity, as far as God is concerned, is a heart matter and not a money matter. So we're not trying to find out how much Barnabas gave. We're looking at his heart. Jesus taught it in the temple when he saw the widow putting in her two mites in the treasury, that she'd put in all she had. It was a heart matter. So when we say Barnabas was generous, we mean Barnabas was big-hearted. He is Bunyan's Mr. Great Heart in the second part of Pilgrim's Progress. What produces a Barnabas heart, a generous heart, is an appreciation and understanding of the heart of God in the gospel and his giving at the cross. To sing with the hymn writer, "Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free." It is to understand more and more a generosity that overwhelms me, causes me to give in a Barnabas way to the needs that are providentially brought before me because I see what has been given to me. Even before this event in chapter 4, verses 32 to 37, the character of Barnabas was evident to all. That's clear in the passage. His name was actually a common one, Joses, or Joseph, you can see that, chapter 4, verse 36. He came from good stock, he was a Levite, a servant for the temple. Now, how he had come from Cyprus, which we're told is where he came from, we don't know, but somewhere in the story, he found himself in Jerusalem, maybe for the Feast of the Pentecost, and he heard the gospel. And his heart was opened to the Lord Jesus and he was converted, he was saved. And from that point, he quickly grew in Christ-likeness. His generosity here in chapter 4 is Christ-like generosity. I'm ever amazed at how quickly new converts grow in faith and grace. It couldn't have been long with Joseph of Cyprus before the evident grace of God working in his life so changed the man's outward Levitical religion to an inward generosity of heart that the apostles nicknamed him with serious joyfulness, Barnabas. So Bar, the first part of his name, means son of. So there's Bartimaeus in scriptures and others with this name at the beginning of their name. It just means son of. So you'd expect, wouldn't you, that the second part of the name in the original to be encouragement, son of encouragement. But interestingly, the Hebrew nebua is not encouragement, it's prophecy or preaching. So really it's son of preaching. And the Greek that Luke uses in the Greek here in the New Testament is son of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. So amongst theologians, there's always been quite a bit of conjecture as to how it came out, son of encouragement. It seems to me it was truly a nickname. But when you put all these things together, you can see why the name stuck. He was clearly a gifted preacher or a gifted teacher. We'll see that in chapter 11 and verse 26. He spends a year preaching and teaching with the apostle Paul. he was surely a man full of the Spirit. It tells us that in chapter 11, verse 24. And if you couple those two things, he was a son of preaching, he was a son of the Spirit. But when we see his giving and when we see his character coming out, his big-heartedness, his open-heartedness, he is truly a man of encouragement. And I'm not surprised that his nickname joyfully was known as Son of Encouragement. Now, there's a challenge there for us, isn't there? I wonder how the apostles might nickname you and me. Maybe son of discouragement. Maybe daughter of criticism. Maybe son of apathy. Or daughter of awkwardness. Well, sadly, our natural character comes out. Our unsanctified character comes out. But what changes us is a true appreciation of our generous God. Our hearts could well be any or all of those things: discouragers, critics, apathy, awkwardness. But so much had the Spirit of God worked in the heart of Barnabas. It had changed him, revealing the love of Christ. Oh, may that be in all our hearts. You know, in Luke's history narrative, there's another telling example of the large-heartedness of Barnabas, his generosity, not of money, but generosity of spirit. Please turn on a few pages to Acts chapter 9 and verse 26. In Acts chapter 9, verse 26, Saul had just recently been converted. He comes to Jerusalem. He tries to join the disciples, but whoa, they're afraid of him. They don't believe that he is a disciple. But look what happens in verse 27 of chapter 9. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and convinced them about his true conversion. How large-hearted Barnabas was towards Saul. He believed his story when others were sceptical. He accepted him as a brother in the Lord when others still treated him with great caution. And in it, having the generosity of reassurance to the apostles and to persuade them about Saul. It shows to us, doesn't it, that he had clearly taken the time to befriend Saul, to listen to him, to get to know him. His generosity of spirit caused him to be large-hearted towards Saul, who others were doubtful of. It reminds me of the story of John Bunyan, writer of Pilgrim's Progress. In that story, there's a man, John Gifford. He was the pastor of a mixed gathering of believers in Bedford at that time of the Civil War in England. Working women who were working out on the street in the sunshine had witnessed to young John Bunyan, spoken of the Lord Jesus and testified of their personal faith and trust in him. And as young John conversed with these women, he realized that he did not know the Lord Jesus. He said he could talk. He was a good talker of religion, but he didn't know Jesus. But these women did. And they encouraged him to come to the church of which they were members. That church, St. John's in Bedford. You can go there and see it today. And John Gifford, the pastor, was such a large-hearted man that he had gathered together a mixture of people with different views, some Presbyterian, some Independent, some Baptist, but into one church in those troubled times. And such was the influence of older John, John Gifford, on the younger John, John Bunyan, that John Bunyan grew in grace and he became a large-hearted man himself. When he writes Pilgrim's Progress, it's interesting to note, isn't it? His best and most helpful companions for Pilgrim on his journey to the celestial city of heaven were not Mr. Dot Every I and Cross Every T, or Mr. Think Like Me or I Won't Be Your Friend. but they were faithful and hopeful. What large-hearted men they were. And in part two, with Christiana, travels Mr. Great Heart. Well, in chapter 11, where we are this morning, here's Barnabas's character coming out in verses 22 to 24. What or who had made him what he was? It wasn't the apostles. They just coined the name for him. No, it was Jesus, the perfect Barnabas, who went about doing good. Peter told Cornelius that in Acts 10:38. He was the good shepherd, John 10, who in the ultimate act of generosity gave his life for the sheep. He was one truly full of the Holy Spirit, perfect in faith and faithfulness. And you and I will only become more Barnabas-like as we are changed more and more into the image, not of Barnabas, but of Jesus. You see, this good man was God's man, and he marked out a Christ-like personality in his life, in the pages of Scripture, in the church. I wonder how much of a Barnabas you are. Well, here's the second thing. This good man was God's man in his usefulness. Not only in his generosity, but in his usefulness. The descriptive word in chapter 11, verse 24, we're back in chapter 11 now, is the word agathos, which is a general word meaning good in any sense. So when we look it up in the Greek dictionary, my dictionary says this, good in character, beneficial in effect. So it's not really talking about moral goodness. It's a wider definition. You see, Barnabas was no more naturally morally good by nature and birth than you and I are. We're only made righteous. Barnabas was only made righteous in the eyes of God through justification, through propitiation, the exchange of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ in his substitutionary death upon the cross for our sinfulness. Verse 24 of chapter 11 tells us that Barnabas was a good man. And we find that the same word, that word good, used of the ground in the parable of the sower. You know that story? That parable so well, I'm sure. Some fell into good ground, agathos ground. So taking that definition from Vine's dictionary, good in character, beneficial in effect. The soil was good. And it was a benefit, therefore, to the seed. The seed could grow in it. Richard Lenski, in his commentary on Acts, takes this up further. He says this, we shall hardly go amiss in making this adjective good mean competent, capable, serviceable. In other words, good in what he was able to do for others. And that truly comes out in Barnabas, doesn't it? Everything we read of him bears that out. Everything that we read about Barnabas is to serve and help and encourage others. Let's just follow that through a moment. We've got to go back to chapter 4, verses 32 to 37. The land that was sold to raise money was to help others. In chapter 9, verse 27, where we saw a few moments ago him taking Saul to the apostles, was to help Saul and to help the apostles. It was for the good of the church. It wasn't for Barnabas's sake. And then here in our chapter this morning, chapter 11, verses 22 and 23, he goes on a journey to serve others. They sent Barnabas to encourage, to help new believers, And this wasn't just a trip down the road. This was a 700-mile round trip. And then in chapter 11 and verse 25, another journey, a journey of many, many miles to seek. The word in the Greek there means to hunt for Saul. Now think about this. Maybe 6 or probably 8 years have gone by since we met Saul. How would Barnabas, in getting to Tarsus, find the man? But he was determined. Why was he determined? Well, because those years ago he'd got to know Saul. We've made that point, haven't we? And Saul would have told him what Ananias had said about his calling was to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, Barnabas had heard, of course, about Gentile believers in Caesarea, converted through Peter, Cornelius and his family and so on. And, of course, he'd witnessed that firsthand in Antioch, here in our chapter 11, verses 19 to 21, the Hellenists. So here is Barnabas. He's not thinking about himself. He's thinking, this is surely Saul's time. God's called him to be the apostle to the Gentiles. So for the good of the gospel, the good of the church, the good of Saul, and no thought of himself, he sets off on this huge journey in faith that he would find Saul and bring him back from Tarsus. And when he got back to Antioch, he would be of use to the church. And indeed he was. Look, see what he's doing in chapter 11, verse 26. When he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. Just a few words. That's another 350-mile trip. And then a whole year they assembled together and taught a great many people. Here's Barnabas putting his gifts, a son of prophecy, son of preaching, to use. As a good man, he was God's man. He was a useful man. When we read about Barnabas, he was a very useful man. By the way, at the end of verse 26, chapter 11, verse 26, this is not just some sort of twee little statement of religious name changing. The Christians, the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. That statement carries with it real vitriol, contempt, and derision and opposition. Lenski writes, in the days of the Roman persecutions, the very name was certainly enough to condemn a man, simply Christian. But Barnabas was a good man. He was God's man. And he wanted to be at every turn and in every situation a useful man for his Saviour. He wanted to be a Christian man, whatever that took and whatever that cost. So again, here's the question for us, isn't it? Am I like Barnabas? Is it with me, Lord, what can I do in response to what you have done? Or is it all about what can I get? Which sadly is the world's view, isn't it? Never mind about anybody else. It's all about me. Now, as our story unfolds beyond this chapter, we're going to see the doing Barnabas, the useful Barnabas, full of use, more and more. But there is one more incident in chapter 11 that illustrates our point well. Can you see verses 27 to 30? A prophet, still prophecy in those days. We know that until the end of the apostolic era, these things, words from God coming till the scripture is complete. Here is Agabus standing up. He's come up from Jerusalem amidst the church in Antioch. And he shows very clearly that God has told him there's going to be a great famine throughout the world of those days, and it tells us there, Luke tells us as a good historian, that it definitely happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. So there was some concern, particularly about the Christians in Judea, Jerusalem, that they needed to be supported. Things looked to be different down there, difficult down there, more perhaps than in Antioch. Now, who were the Christians in Judea? Who would they want to see most? Who could take the gift? Saul? Well, maybe. But Barnabas, yes, definitely Barnabas. Every disciple loved Barnabas. Large-hearted, useful. The New Testament church has a roll call of men and women who were just simply useful. They weren't apostles, weren't necessarily preachers. They weren't leaders of churches. They were not in the forefront, but they were so necessary to God's work and the expansion of the gospel and the church. I can think of men like Epaphroditus, Tychicus, women like Priscilla and her husband, of course, Aquila, Phoebe. But surely at the head and the champion good man, useful man, who's not an apostle, not a church leader, is Barnabas. So I wonder, would you be on God's list, God's roll call of useful men and women? Would he really be able to say to you, well done, good and faithful servant? Wonder where all your time goes, where all your talents are used, where all your gifts are exercised. Of course, in our calling, in the workplace, in our family life, and so on. But Barnabas was a man who was selfless. He lived for the encouragement of others. Everyone loved Barnabas, because Jesus shone through him. This man was a good man. He was God's man because of his generosity, because of his usefulness. And thirdly and lastly, this good man was God's man in his faithfulness, in his faithfulness. In chapter 11, verse 24, we're told he was full of faith. Now, I'm sure that means he was full of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's more than that. It's full of faithfulness. In other words, continuity, conscientiousness, stickability. He was always there. He was always reliable. He was always trustworthy. I think we've proved that already, haven't we, in the narrative we've seen right from chapter 4 right through to chapter 11. I think of a man called Arthur. Those of you who are in the church and have been so for some time will remember Arthur. He's in glory now. But Arthur, at his Thanksgiving service after he'd died, we had that Thanksgiving service, and we reflected on this. He was Mr. Always There. He was always there. Always at every prayer meeting, every service. Every time there was a church members meeting, I don't think there was a time when Arthur wasn't there. And when we read of Barnabas laying that generous gift at the feet of the apostles in Jerusalem, it's probably 30 AD. I think most historians are sure of that. If you go on to chapter 13 and verse 2, that's the next time we see Barnabas, and he's setting off with Saul on the first missionary journey. That's 47 AD. So if you just get the pages of your Bible and take them between your finger and your thumb, chapter 4 of Acts right through to chapter 13 of Acts, and just hold them there, that is 17 years. 17 years. And Barnabas is always there. Oh, he's a wiser man than he was at the beginning, of course, because we grow in grace. But he's always ready to be generous, large-hearted, useful for the Saviour. And we're going to see him in a couple of weeks' time. He's leaving on a missionary journey with the Apostle Paul. Something else which is very significant, not just time in terms of his faithfulness, but chapter four ends with Barnabas and money. Quite a large amount of money, I think. By the sound of it, he sold some land. And how chapter 11 ends is interesting because it closes and again we see Barnabas with money. He's travelling with a substantial amount of money with Saul down to Jerusalem. Now, that's faithfulness because he's been trusted. There's 13 years probably difference of time between the two incidents, and yet this man is entirely trustworthy, entirely consistent with money. And I think we can say that if a man can handle money and things, and as we would say today, stuff well, it tells us something. We think of Judas, don't we? He had the bag. What a contrast. So I wonder if we have money. Do we have money? Do we have a car? Do we have a house? Do we have possessions? How's their growth and their acquisition and their accumulation affected your Christian life? Are you still faithful today? Are you still trustworthy? Are you still consistent? Indeed, have you found yourself even more so as time has gone by? Barnabas was not a flash in the pan Christian. He wasn't a here today, gone tomorrow Christian. He was simply an always there Christian, year in, year out, always trustworthy, always generous of heart, useful in service, always faithful. Wouldn't it be wonderful if everyone at Castlefields Church was a Barnabas? Because behind Barnabas is the perfectly generous Jesus. The perfectly good Saviour, the eternally faithful one, full of the Holy Spirit. And to be a Barnabas is simply to shine for Jesus, so that all might see him and be drawn to him. Barnabas was a self-effacing man. He was a generous man. Oh, I'm sure he was a popular man, because those things draw others to us and to the Saviour. And that's what happened in verse 24 of chapter 11. Here's this description. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Barnabas pointed people to Jesus. And the life of Barnabas is highlighted by Luke so that we might be challenged by the word this morning and that we might point people to Jesus. Men and women who are generous, useful, and faithful for the Saviour. Our last hymn is challenging. Please sing that or read that through, and then I'll pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you this morning for Barnabas, for what we learn of him, and how we see the Lord Jesus through him. May we be as transparent as he was, so that people might see the Lord Jesus through us, we pray, and that many might be drawn to him, and the church may grow and progress as it did in the days we've been reading of. We commit ourselves to you now. In Jesus' name, amen.